1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 17 through 3, 10. It can be a very painful business when you have to defend yourself, as the Apostle Paul finds himself having to do here in this book of 1 Thessalonians. It's awkward at best. Sometimes it's downright unseemly and even raises questions. You will remember when President Nixon famously said, "I'm not a crook," defending himself. Well, of course, what everybody immediately thought was, he's a crook. I'm a good girl. The first thing that anybody's thinking is when that defense has to be made is, she's not a good girl. And so this whole business of trying to defend yourself is a difficult thing to do. And the Apostle Paul has been doing it throughout this first letter to the Thessalonians because he's been under attack. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he defended his ministry when he was in Thessalonica. He defended what went on there, his commitment to the Word of God. And now in verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 13, he's defending his absence. First, he was defending what he was doing when he was there. Now he's defending the fact that he had to leave and what he's been doing since he's been gone. Because the accusation has been that, apparently, that he had fled and that he was a coward and that he had abandoned them and that he didn't care about them any longer. And so he writes now to dissuade them of that point of view. And as he does so, he gives us, as he has been giving us, glimpses into the church as it was meant to be. He gives us his description of his relationship. And from that, we're able to see ideals for the kind of way in which Christians are to relate to each other, how leadership is to relate to congregations, pastors, with people. So let's look then first at his love for the people of Thessalonica, the church at Thessalonica, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. Now, he demonstrates his love by pointing out that he left only reluctantly. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. "But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while." That word bereft means literally to make an orphan. It can be applied to children who have been orphaned and no longer have parents, and it can be used of parents who have been deprived of the presence of their children. It works in both directions. And so, more broadly, it speaks of an unnatural and forced and painful separation between loved ones. This past year, I read a book to my Abigail, having to deal with the Japanese occupation of Korea during the Second World War, in which families were separated, men were hauled off to factories, women were forced, especially young women were forced to serve the needs of the Japanese military. Terrible, terrible suffering. The title of the book is "The Year of Impossible Goodbyes." We similarly read an account of the Russian invasion of Eastern Poland at the same time that Hitler was attacking Poland from the east, or rather from the west. And this Jewish family that was hauled off to Siberia and spent the rest of the war there, and then forcibly separated from each other in the process. And again, the depth of the anguish and the pain is nearly beyond comprehension. And the worry about whether or not father, who's off working in the munitions factory, will ever be seen again. Now, that's the kind of word that the Apostle Paul is using of the pain that he suffered when separated from his spiritual children in the church of Thessalonica. He was bereft of them. He was as a parent deprived of his children. He was orphaned. That's how deep his love for them was. He says, We were bereft of you for a short while in person, not in spirit. In other words, even though we were separated, I always held you in my heart. This separation, it was a physical separation, but not within, not internal. This separation was not a casual or flippant thing to me at all. This was a deeply troubling, painful separation that I experienced. That is a demonstration of his love for the people. And then further, that he longed to return. Moving along in verse 17. We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. He couldn't just say we're eager, or couldn't just speak of desiring. He says we were all the more eager. All more eager. Desire. Great desire. This is a powerful statement of his affection for the people to whom he had ministered. In other words, his point of view could not be further from the experience of those for whom church is a matter of walking in, sitting, and walking out, and never connecting with anybody. That is an impossible conception of church life. Life together as believers for the Apostle Paul. The bonds of affection are deep. They are profound. He is deeply engaged in the life of the people of the church. There is a profound love for them. I'm glad to say that at times when people relocate from our congregation and go somewhere else, that they will find the separation a difficult thing for them. I just got a letter this past week from a woman who's been gone now for 7 years and sent me a picture of her granddaughter. And she still speaks of how difficult it is to be apart. Well, that can be a negative thing. You can idealize, because certainly this is a long, long, long way from being a perfect church, a deeply flawed congregation. And yet, and one can overly idealize what one experienced in one's past in a detrimental kind of way. And yet it's also very encouraging that there were bonds that were established here that were painful to break. And I think that's the way that it should be. That should be the nature of the relationships between the people of God and the church of God. We shouldn't be standing distant from each other. We shouldn't be aloof from each other. I have been approached over the years about considering other churches to serve, considering other pulpits, as they put it. And when that has happened, typically, my response is, I don't really understand how you leave a place. I'm sure, and by saying that, I'm not saying that there aren't times when people should leave, but I'm not saying there aren't times when pastors shouldn't move on. I'm just saying that it's got to be a difficult thing. I really don't understand it. I don't understand how you invest all the time and energy into a place with a people. And then you leave. To me, it's like a divorce. It's contemplating a divorce. I don't know how exactly you do that. And what I suspect is that there should be some difficulty in that. That should be a hard decision. That one should not be moving on every few months or even every couple of years. I remember a few years ago, we went back and visited the church in which Emily grew up and which I served for 5 years. And I found it very difficult to sit there and remain emotionally calm because of the flood of memories of people and occasions and the depth of the bonds of affection with those people, many of whom were no longer there. Life had moved on, and it was just a painful thing to behold. Verse 18, he says, "For we wanted to come." Look, it's not that I abandoned you. It's not that I didn't care. No, I left reluctantly and I longed to come back. More than once, he says, I, Paul, more than once wanted to come to you. And yet Satan thwarted us. That word thwarted literally means to cut into, the way you would cut into and break up a road. So it speaks of that which blocks or hinders. And what he's saying is that there is a supernatural reality out there that is evil. That there is a supernatural embodiment of evil, a person, a supernatural evil person, Satan, and he is able to enter into human affairs, and he is able to obstruct the progress of the gospel. And that's what was happening. Satan thwarted. He doesn't give us any details. We don't know how that happened. We don't know if it was a sickness, a thorn in the flesh. We don't know if it was a political or legal problem that the Apostle Paul was having with the authorities that prevented his returning to his flock at Thessalonica. He's just saying that, look, I wanted to come, and I couldn't come. And I couldn't come because Satan, the devil, got in the way and was able to prevent that which would have been a good thing. Now that's why we need to have what the Apostle Paul calls the full armor of God. We're not just dealing with flesh and blood. We're not just battling with philosophies and people. There's supernatural evil, supernatural personal evil that is opposed to the gospel. And that supernatural personal evil throws barriers in our way. And so we need the full armor of God if we are to defend ourselves against the schemes and the fiery darts of that devil who would obstruct our spiritual progress as individuals and as congregations and as a whole Christian movement. The point here is, though, that the Apostle Paul wanted to come, his absence wasn't a sign of disaffection or of abandonment. And he says, furthermore, in proving his love for them, that his affection was undiminished. Look at verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? We would probably use that idiomatic expression, my pride and joy. These are terms indicating intense pride, says the Australian commentator Leon Morris. So the equivalent effect of who is my pride and joy? Who is the apple of my eye? Who are those ones in whom I boast and have such confidence and in whom I rejoice because of the progress that the gospel has made in their lives? It's you. You are that for me. In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, that is at the final judgment seat, the reality of your faithfulness will be proven, and in that we have hope and joy, and in that we boast. Verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. This is the kind of intensity and depth that is to characterize our love for one another, the love of the leadership for the congregation, the love of pastors for people and people for pastors. I encountered a statement by C.S. Lewis recently in which he talked about how that when he first became a Christian, he wanted to be a solitary Christian. He liked the life of solitude and solitary study and solitary piety, being off by himself alone. And he came to realize that there was a certain selfishness in that, and that that wasn't right, and that we were meant to be together in a congregation, that there's a corporateness to life, a collective nature to life as, of Christians together. And he talked about how that when he started going to church, he realized he didn't like those people. There was the lady over on that side of the church that had the big hat that bothered him, and then there was a fellow who sat behind him with squeaky shoes, and he bothered him. These were not his kind of people. He didn't like these people. And then he realized that really that was the whole point, and that you don't go to church because these are the people that we like. We go to church because these are the people that we need to learn to love, because these are God's people. And they may not be like us. The church is not an affinity group. I don't go to church because I find all the people who are just like I am. It's the opposite. I go to church because they are the people who are God's people, and they're not like I am. They are neither male nor female, Greek nor Jew, slave nor free. There's this tremendous diversity. God is calling all these different people together, and some are rich and some are poor, and some are very cultured and some are very uncultured, and some are from the north and some are from the south, and some are from the east and from the west, and there's various races and interest group and ethnic groups, and they're not my kind of people, not like they are down at the club or at the school or in some other affinity organization that I belong to where like meets like. No, I go to church because they're not like me. I go to church because they're the people, not that I like, but the people whom I need to learn to love. So I have to get out of my solitude, and I have to get out of the narrow confines of my interests and begin to care about the people that are sitting in those pews. And know, and to do that, I need to know those people, know them, and then increasingly care about them and love them until we are together bearing one another's burdens. So he speaks first of this love for his people. And as he does so, he provides us a model for our own love for each other. Then he speaks of his provision for them. He didn't abandon them. And apparently the background here is that the Thessalonians were being persecuted. So you can understand why they were feeling abandoned. They were suffering. They were in distress. They were being persecuted. And some of them were saying about that persecution, well, this must be that we've gone down the wrong road. We're practicing the wrong religion. We believe the gospel, and that reconciled us to God, and knowing God and now being identified as the people of God, that must mean that we are the ones who are going to receive the blessing and approval of God. And God is all-powerful, so that means as His blessings and approval begin to manifest themselves, life will prove to be increasingly trouble-free. It's going to be a good life. God is on our side. We're on His team. Everything is going to go well now, and in fact, it wasn't going well. They were suffering. And where's the apostle? He's the one who dragged them into this new religion. They're disciples of Christ because of Paul's preaching, and now he's left and he's abandoned them, and they're suffering and persecuted. He's off somewhere else. So that seems to be the background. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 1, in arguing that, no, I didn't abandon you. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer. Endure what? Well, enduring the lack of news about how things were going with them. This is the thing that was a great burden to them. And we couldn't bear the fact that you were suffering and we didn't know what was going on. We could endure it no longer. We thought it best to be left alone, to be left behind at Athens alone, Paul and whoever else was with him too. And we sent Timothy, our brother. The account of this is in Acts 17, verses 15 and 16. We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. We sent Timothy along because we were concerned about you. We couldn't bear the thought that under the pressure of the suffering that you were enduring, that you might cave in, that you might apostatize, that you might abandon the faith. So we sent Timothy along to strengthen you and encourage you. And we send him because, look at verse 5, drop down a couple of verses. He says again, for this reason, when I could endure it, what? Endure your suffering and not knowing the result of that suffering. When I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. So there's the two reasons why he sent Timothy. I provided for you. Look, I knew you were in distress, so I didn't abandon you. I provided for you. I sent Timothy for two reasons. Number one, to strengthen and encourage you, I sent my fellow worker, Timothy. And notice he provides no small commendation of Timothy as one who is a brother and God's fellow worker. Working with God. That's quite a representative to send. So we sent Timothy to encourage you and to send back news because I was so worried about you that under the pressure of persecution that you would abandon the faith, that you would conclude that it's not worth it to be a Christian. I didn't sign up for this, some might be saying. So we sent Timothy to straighten things out. And here's hopefully what Timothy would say, and here's the perspective that I wanted you to understand through Timothy and what I'm going to write to you now. Here's the perspective on suffering. So, verse 3, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. Disturbed is NIV, in the NIV is unsettled, or in the King James and English Standard Version, moved. It's a word that's used of a dog wagging its tail. Right, you come home and there's the little dog and he's wagging his little tail. It comes to represent flattery or fawning over a person, presumably because dogs are not sincere. They only love you because you feed them. And they wag their little tails because they think they're going to get something from you. And so, look, I'm just talking about the etymology of the term. I'm not reflecting on anyone's dog at this point. So it comes to represent someone who fawns over another person in order to persuade them of something that is not in their best interest. So it's translated here, disturbed or moved or unsettled. Smooth-talking individuals fawning over you in order to persuade you that you're really on the wrong road. This Christianity thing, this is not what you bargained for, was it? You're suffering. This must not be the truth. If you were God's people, you wouldn't be suffering this pain the way that you are. Smooth-talking individuals might say that kind of thing and disrupt you and disturb you and might persuade you to abandon the faith. No, don't be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Au contraire, this is a part of the bargain. This is what you signed up for when you became a Christian. You have been appointed, in the King James Version, for this. This is a part of your calling. Verse 4, continuing, he says it again, for indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. Why would you say that, Paul? Nothing was happening at that time when you were here. How did you know it was going to happen? Answer, because it always happens. Why? Because we're destined for this. You were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. We predicted this. We told you about this. Now, what kind of affliction do Christian people suffer? Well, there's all different forms. In the West here, it's mainly of a social nature. Or it could cost you in business as well. It might cost you a job. But mostly it's social ostracism. You're politically incorrect. You're a fanatic. You're just different. You don't fit in. You're not liked. You're not a part of the gang. You won't join in the party. People are surprised that you don't join in. Their excess and recklessness. And they're uncomfortable around you because you're such a holy Joe. And you're no fun. And so there's a social dimension of rejection, which, you know, compared to bloodshed, I'm reminded of the passage in Hebrews, which doesn't provide me with any comfort, but where he says, you've not yet resisted to the shedding of blood, to which I wanted to say, well, that's a small comfort that we're resisting, and just because we haven't shed blood, we shouldn't get all worked up about it, but there is an element of truth to that. It's all basically social for us. And maybe you don't make some business connections, and maybe you lose a job because, you know, the employer doesn't want a religious nut working for him. In other places, it is to the shedding of blood. Serious persecution. Loss of life. Damaged limbs. Torture. That's happening all over the world, even today, in Africa and in other totalitarian places where Christians suffer serious, life-threatening, health-threatening persecution. And whatever form it takes, whether it's the more benign form of social cost or physical form as in other places in the world, the Apostle Paul is saying, look, that is what you get. It is for that we are destined. And that is the message of the New Testament from one end to the other. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. He said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they hated me, they will hate you. It's part of the bargain. Acts 14:22, the Apostle Paul says, through many tribulations, we enter into the kingdom of God. Romans 8:17, if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. The two go together. Philippians 1:29, the Apostle Paul there sees it as a privilege. It has been granted to us not only to believe, but to suffer, he says, for his name's sake. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It is a part of the deal. It's a part of the bargain. Consider it all joy, James 1, verses 2 and following. Joy, consider it joy when you encounter various trials. Knowing that through the trial of your faith, you are being perfected. It builds endurance. So it's both God's way for Christian people It's His process and it's His call. I've been reading a little Dietrich Bonhoeffer lately. Bonhoeffer, that German martyr of the confessing church from Hitler's years, said, when Jesus bids a man come, He bids him come and die. I have been crucified with Christ so that I no longer live. I give up my rights to my own life when I become a Christian. I get a much better life in exchange. I don't lose anything in the process, but I do surrender that. I surrender that to Christ. And there's a cost involved in that. There's worldly pleasures that are denied. There are things that others are doing and enjoying that I don't do and I don't enjoy because I've taken up the cross. If any man would come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up your cross and follow me. Self-denial is central. Now, the Apostle Paul says this right here. He's just talked about joy and crown and exalting. It's not the whole Christian life. I'm just saying it's a central part of it, an important part of it, a neglected part of it, a thing that they didn't understand and we don't understand and we all need to understand. Part of the deal. You become a Christian, there's cost. There's pain, there's self-denial, there's suffering, there's persecution. That's God's call, it's God's process. In fact, I would argue that virtually every significant time of progress in your spiritual development and my spiritual development will come and will only come in the context of suffering. Any other time, and we're distracted by prosperity, by how well things are going. And then he says further in establishing his provision for his people, his joy in hearing that they had remained faithful. We can go quickly over these verses beginning in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, Calvin calls that the sum total of the gospel, faith and love. That's what the gospel creates in us. And that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, as they should. Here the Apostle Paul is the one who had brought the gospel to them. That they, if they were not thinking kindly and longing to see them, they'd be guilty of ingratitude of a severe kind. Just as we also long to see you. Verse 7, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress. We weren't painting our toenails, he said. We were suffering too. In all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. And now we really live. J.B. Phillips translates that, now we can breathe again. We breathe a sigh of relief because we know now that you're safe. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice, with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and complete what is lacking in your faith. And so he speaks of even his prayers to God and his thanks to God for his work in their lives. So the Apostle Paul is describing for us some ideals that are important as we consider our own life together here in this place. The depth of his affection for his people, his provision for them, his prayers for them, despite his own suffering and their suffering. And the great challenge that I see coming from what he describes here is the challenge that we have to love each other. To love that lady with the too tall hat. To love that man with the squeaky shoes who annoys you to death. To love those people who are not my people, who are not like me, are not part of my group, who are not of my affinity associations, those different ones, those strange ones who are sitting in the pews in my church, to love them in the way described here so that the bonds of affection run at the depth of which he identifies here. That's a great challenge. to not just walk in and walk out and be indifferent to all the people sitting in within this worship place here together, but to connect, to get engaged. And all that really is required for that is quite simple. As my sister once put it to my brother-in-law, you just have to care. It's really pretty simple. You just have to care. To which one would have to conclude, well, maybe I don't. Maybe I don't care. And if I don't, it's indicative of a hole in my own soul that needs to be plugged so that I become a whole person, more reflective of the whole Christ, in loving each other even as He has loved us, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would rise to this challenge. Even as we pray, we know our weakness. We know our foolishness and the warped state of our own souls and our self-centeredness and selfishness. And we know that only by Your grace and mercy can these distortions of our hearts be overcome. Pour out Your Spirit upon us. Shed the love of Christ abroad in our hearts, that we might love after the manner of the apostle, but more so after the fashion of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen.